News of the Church. First Presidency shares meaning of Christmas. Christmas is more than trees and twinkling lights, more than toys and gifts and baubles of 100 varieties, said President Gordon B. Hinckley at the First Presidency Christmas Devotional held the 8th of December, 1996 in the Tabernacle on Temple Square. The devotional was broadcast in 11 languages on the Church Satellite Network and was rebroadcast locally on KBYU-TV. We honor the Savior's birth, President Hinckley said, but without his death, that birth would have been but one more birth. It was the redemption which he worked out in the Garden of Gethsemane and upon the cross of Calvary which made his gift immortal, universal, and everlasting. Christmas is faith in God and his eternal Son, President Hinckley said. It is faith in his wondrous ways and message. It is faith in him as our Redeemer and our Lord. We testify of his living reality. We testify of the divinity of his nature. In our times of grateful meditation, we acknowledge his priceless gift to us and pledge our love and faith. This is what Christmas is really about. President Hinckley also expressed appreciation for the birth of the prophet Joseph Smith, which we celebrate this same month of December, 2 days before Christmas. He is the great prophet of this dispensation. He stands at the head of this great and mighty work which is spreading across the earth. He is our prophet, our revelator, our seer, our friend. Let us not forget him. Let not his memory be forgotten in the celebration of Christmas. President Thomas S. Monson, first counselor in the First Presidency, said, "This is a glorious time of the year, simple in origin, deep in meaning, beautiful in tradition and custom, rich in memories and charitable in spirit. This joyful season brings to each of us a measure of happiness that corresponds to the degree in which we have turned our mind, feelings, and actions to the spirit of Christmas. Since the time of the wise men," President Monson said, "the spirit of giving gifts has been present in the mind of each Christian as he or she commemorates the Christmas season. Our Heavenly Father gave to us his Son, Jesus Christ. That precious Son gave to us his life, the atonement and victory over the grave." After giving four descriptions of Christmas, Christmas is children, Christmas is remembering, Christmas is giving, and Christmas is prophecy fulfilled, President Monson asked, "What will you and I give for Christmas this year? Let us in our lives give to our Lord and Savior the gift of gratitude by living his teachings and following in his footsteps. It was said of him that he went about doing good, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. As we do likewise, the Christmas spirit will be ours." President James E. Faust, second counselor in the First Presidency, remarked that the observance of Christmas varies considerably from country to country. In some cultures, fragments of pagan celebrations are still included. Although much commercialism is apparent in our modern celebration, underlying it all is a marvelous, life-enriching spirit. After sharing several Christmas stories and traditions from around the world, President Faust concluded by saying, "We celebrate Christmas principally to commemorate the birth of our Lord, Redeemer, and Savior, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In doing so, we also open our hearts and souls to show our love for our families, friends, strangers, and all creatures of God. In this way, we honor him in the most important way we can, by keeping his commandments to love one another." John chapter 15, verse 12. "For he has said, Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. President Hinckley visits South America, Florida, Washington, D.C. During a 12-day trip in November 1996 to six countries in South America and to Florida in the United States, President Gordon B. Hinckley visited 10 cities, addressed an estimated 218,000 Latter-day Saints in more than 20 meetings, spoke to more than 4,000 full-time missionaries serving in 22 missions, met with government and media representatives, visited the construction site of the Bogota, Colombia Temple, and broke ground for the Cochabamba, Bolivia, and Recife, Brazil temples. President Hinckley was accompanied on the trip by his wife Marjorie and by Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, both of whom spoke at most gatherings. Temple excitement in Colombia. The president's first destination was Bogota, Colombia, where he toured the temple construction site, spoke to missionaries, and addressed some 7,000 Colombian members in a covered coliseum. These occasions marked the first time in 19 years that a church president had visited Colombia. While in Bogota, President Hinckley and Elder Scott were joined by the counselors of the South America North Area Presidency, Elder Francisco J. Vinas of the 70 and Elder Carl B. Pratt, an area authority. In his conference address, President Hinckley spoke about the new Colombian temple. "I felt very encouraged to see the construction. You have waited a long time. It has been 8 years since I set foot on this ground, and there have been many problems since then. Now the construction is going forward, and in less than 2 years, it will be finished. If the men and women of this congregation will commit themselves to work to be worthy of having recommends, their lives will be blessed, their homes will be blessed, and they will feel the Spirit of the Lord." President Hinckley also talked about the reasons the Lord has given for restoring his gospel in this dispensation. Referring to Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verses 20 to 23, he highlighted four reasons: that every man might speak in the name of God, that faith also might increase in the earth, that mine everlasting covenant might be established, and that the fullness of my gospel might be proclaimed by the weak and the simple unto the ends of the world. God's holy work in Peru. President Hinckley next visited Lima, Peru, where he met with missionaries and held two conferences attended by a total of 28,000 Latter-day Saints. Elder J. E. Jensen of the 70, president of the South America North Area, joined President Hinckley and Elder Scott in Lima. President Hinckley's remarks again touched on the theme of temples. "If we are a temple-going people, we will be better fathers and husbands, better wives and mothers. I know that your lives are busy, that you have much to do, but I make you a promise that if you will go to the house of the Lord, you will be blessed." President Hinckley recognized the Book of Mormon heritage of his listeners in Lima. "As I look into your faces, I think of Father Lehi, whose sons and daughters you are. I think he must be shedding tears today, tears of love and gratitude. This is but the beginning of the work in Peru. This work of the Almighty will go on and grow and grow. It is God's holy work. Let us live the gospel. Let us follow its divine truth. There is nothing you cannot do with the help of the Almighty." A groundbreaking in Bolivia. "I told myself it was going to be hot, so I decided not to bring my raincoat," President Hinckley confessed to missionaries gathered in Cochabamba, Bolivia. "Now we're having the heaviest rainstorm Cochabamba has had in 10 years. But the temple groundbreaking did go forward early that evening, although with an abbreviated program. My beloved and wet brothers and sisters," President Hinckley said at the beginning of his address to some 4,000 Bolivian Latter-day Saints gathered under umbrellas and pieces of plastic. He shared a letter from a young woman who, as a little girl, attended the groundbreaking for the Guatemala City Temple. She told of visiting the temple every Saturday with her father during construction. When she attended the temple dedication, she made a decision to be married in that temple. Years later, she met her husband-to-be, and sure enough, they were married in the Guatemala City Temple. "I want to challenge each of you here today to get a temple recommend now, to be worthy of a temple recommend," President Hinckley said. "You will not be able to attend the new temple for 2 years, but let that recommend be a reminder of what is waiting for you at the temple." In his prayer for the groundbreaking, President Hinckley said, "We know that these rains bring great blessings to the people of Cochabamba, and we are grateful for them. We ask thee to bless this building that its construction may proceed without any problem or difficulty. We thank thee for this beautiful site, where this sacred edifice will be erected for the people of this great land, and where it will remain as a remembrance of the testimonies that we have in our hearts, that life is eternal and everlasting." Now is the time in Chile. More than 300 buses were among the means used by 48,000 Chilean members, 15,000 more than expected, who came to a stadium in Santiago to hear President Hinckley. He spoke in two conference sessions, one for members of stakes and districts in northern Chile, and a second session for members of stakes and districts in southern Chile. He and Elder Scott were joined in Santiago by the members of the Chile Area Presidency. Elder F. Melvin Hammond of the 70 and his counselors, Elder Gerald L. Taylor of the 70 and Elder Eduardo A. Lamartine, an area authority. While in Santiago, President Hinckley met with missionaries and participated in an interview with Santiago Pavlovic of Televisión Nacional de Chile. The interview became part of an informational program about the church that aired on the 14th of November, 1996. The program emphasized missionary work and the growth of the church in Chile. In his address, President Hinckley said, "Each of you is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That means that you have taken upon yourself certain responsibilities. Now is the time, this is the hour, to make a resolution within your heart to stand a little taller as a Latter-day Saint, to live the gospel a little more fully, to honor the Lord in your life, and to do the right thing at all times and in all circumstances." Commenting later about President Hinckley's visit, Elder Hammond gave an example of the sacrifice members made to attend the conference. Lacking bus fare, one family borrowed enough money to buy a sack of flour. The mother made bread and sold it in the street, earning enough money to repay her loan and pay her family's way to Santiago and back. En Abrazo in Argentina. Some 50,000 Latter-day Saints from Argentina, Paraguay, and Uruguay gathered to hear President Hinckley speak in Buenos Aires, where he and Elder Scott were joined by the Brethren of the South America South Area Presidency, Elder John B. Dixon of the 70, and his counselors, Elder Carlos H. Amado of the 70, and Elder Hugo A. Catron, an area authority. Before meeting with missionaries, President Hinckley met with Dr. José Camilo Cardoso, director of the Argentine's National Registry of Religions. President Hinckley expressed deep gratitude to Dr. Cardoso for his efforts to promote religious freedom and for the respect and support the Church enjoys in Argentina. Dr. Cardoso expressed to President Hinckley his commitment to maintaining religious equality in Argentina and commented that this is a time of interaction and brotherhood among religions. "Once we were a very small group," President Hinckley said in his address. "Now we are spread across the earth in 160 nations, 9.7 million strong, yet we are interested in one another as individuals. I reach out to each of you. I would like to give each of you an abrazo, hug, which I can't do. There are too many of you."
Four cities in Brazil. President Hinckley spent several days in Brazil visiting the cities of Porto Alegre, São Paulo, Recife, and Manaus. The first president ever to visit Porto Alegre, he met with missionaries and gave an evening address to some 6,000 members, many of whom watched him on closed-circuit televisions in overflow rooms. In São Paulo, he spoke to a total of more than 40,000 members in two sessions, and the next morning he met with local missionaries. Later, he flew north to Recife, where he spoke with more missionaries and joined about 2,500 members for the groundbreaking of the temple site, which is shaded by mango trees and towering royal palms that will remain on the site. An evening conference in Recife drew about 14,000 Latter-day Saints. His last Brazilian destination was Manaus, a large city on the Amazon River in the heart of the rainforest. His activities there included visiting with missionaries and speaking at a meeting attended by more than 5,000 members. The Brethren of the Brazil Area Presidency attended and spoke at several gatherings. Elder Dallas N. Archibald of the 70 and his counselors, Elders W. Craig Zwick and Claudio R. M. Costa, both of the 70. To the missionaries in São Paulo, President Hinckley said, "In 1933, when I served a mission, there were about as many missionaries in the whole church as we have here today in São Paulo." In meetings with members, the president said, "There is nothing we can do that is more important than to get into our hearts and minds and souls a conviction of Christ as the Son of God. If you do not have this testimony, get on your knees and ask. Read the Book of Mormon. Go to sacrament meeting. There will gradually come into your hearts a conviction of Jesus, Son of the Father." In his remarks at the Recife Temple groundbreaking, President Hinckley said, "The gospel is not complete without the ordinances of the house of the Lord. In order to complete our acceptance of church membership, It is important that we have this holy house. We hope you will live worthy of it. We hope you will come frequently. In his groundbreaking prayer, President Hinckley said, "May thy Holy Spirit touch the lives of all who labor here. May this prove to be a place of great beauty and of peace and of harmony. And may thy Holy Spirit hover over it and bless it as it rises from the earth up into the skies of heaven, where there will be the crowning figure of the angel Moroni." To the saints at Manaus, he said, "The last time we were here, 26 years ago, none of you were here. It is wonderful what has happened, and what I see today is only a shadow of what will be in the future. This hall will not be large enough to hold them, so large will grow the membership of the church in Manaus." A stop in Florida. On his way home to Salt Lake City, President Hinckley stopped in southern Florida to address about 6,000 members from several Fort Lauderdale and Miami stakes. Two sessions were held, one in English and one in Spanish, at a venue in Sunrise, Florida. President Hinckley and Elder Scott were joined by Elder F. Burton Howard of the 70, president of the North America Southeast area. President Hinckley called on husbands and wives to be kind and generous to each other, to avoid losing tempers with one another, and to support each other in church callings and in the priesthood. Families should hold family prayer and family home evening, he said, and parents should rear their children in love, not in anger. He left the Florida members with the promise that if they are true and faithful, they will receive blessings and have reason to be thankful to Heavenly Father. A beautiful story in Washington, D.C. Less than a month after his trip to South America and Florida, President Hinckley traveled to Washington, D.C. He spoke to an audience of 1,800 youth gathered Sunday evening, 1 December, at the Washington, D.C. Stake Center. "God put you on earth to do something worthwhile," said President Hinckley. "He has put his mark upon you. You are his sons and daughters." The next day, addressing more than 500 dignitaries attending the annual Festival of Lights at the Washington Temple, President Hinckley said, "As we begin this wonderful Christmas season, I thank the Lord for Christmas, when for a brief time we put aside our baser instincts and attitudes and stand tall in kindness, love, and respect one for another. It is a miraculous thing which Christmas does for us. We change. We become different at this glad and beautiful season of the year." Addressing ambassadors and emissaries from 55 nations, as well as numerous members of Congress, U.S. Secretary of Education Richard Riley, and other dignitaries, President Hinckley read the story of the Savior's birth, found in the second chapter of Luke. He remarked, "This is a timeless and beautiful story of the birth of the Son of God. He who condescended unto earth, He, the Son of the Father, He, the Prince of Peace, who left His heavenly home to be born into mortality in a simple manger in a vassal state among a hated people. No man who ever walked the earth has touched more lives than Jesus of Nazareth." President Hinckley and Paulo Tarso Flecha de Lima, Brazil's ambassador to the U.S., together switched on 300,000 colored Christmas lights decorating the grounds of the Washington Temple Visitors Center. The ambassador stated, "The lights that tonight shine over our city are the sign of our faith in the Lord, the light of all men." Accompanied by Elder Neil A. Maxwell of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, Elder Von J. Featherstone of the 70, and President Ralph Hardy of the Washington, D.C. Stake, President Hinckley earlier toured the U.S. Holocaust Memorial Museum, which honors 6 million Jews who died in World War II concentration camps. "It was a very sacred experience, a very humbling thing," President Hinckley said of the visit. "It is frightening that in our generation people could so forget the spirit of the Son of God, whose birthday we honor." President Hinckley also attended a luncheon with government leaders and media representatives, was interviewed by a Washington Times reporter, and met with some 1,300 ordinance workers in the Washington Temple for a Christmas devotional. Membership reaches 2 million in South America. Total church membership in the 12 countries of South America, Argentina, Bolivia, Brazil, Chile, Colombia, Ecuador, Guyana, Paraguay, Peru, Suriname, Uruguay, and Venezuela reached the 2 million mark in June 1996. Members in South America now make up just over 20% of total church membership. The Earth's fourth largest continent, South America, is populated by an estimated 313 million people, which represents about 5% of the total world population. The restored gospel first touched South American shores in 1852 when elders Parley P. Pratt and Rufus C. Allen visited Chile. However, the church did not gain a solid foothold until missionaries started baptizing people in Argentina in 1925 and in Brazil in 1929, in response to the influence of Latter-day Saint German immigrants in the two countries. When Elder Melvin J. Ballard of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles dedicated South America on 25 December 1925 for the preaching of the gospel, he said that the work will go forth slowly just as the oak grows from an acorn, but the South American mission will become a power in the church. Today, Argentina has more than 235,000 members, and Brazil has more than 548,000. Missionaries started preaching the gospel in Bolivia in 1963, Chile in 1956, Colombia in 1966, Ecuador in 1965, Guyana in 1988, Paraguay in 1950, Peru in 1956, Suriname in 1988, Uruguay in 1947, and Venezuela in 1966. Today, Bolivia has 89,000 members, Chile, 394,000, Colombia, 113,000, Ecuador, 128,000, Guyana, 500, Paraguay, 24,000, Peru, 279,000, Suriname, 300, Uruguay, 64,000, and Venezuela, 73,000. Membership statistics by country are as of year-end 1995. Note, this article was prepared with the help of Javier Tobón Jonima in Colombia, José Quiroga Patino, and Victor Hugo Agramont in Bolivia, Nestor Curbelo in Chile and Argentina, Linda Ritchie Archibald in Brazil, Beth Bowman in Florida, and Jocelyn Mann Denyer in Washington, D.C. End of note. President Hinckley completes busy travel year. President Gordon B. Hinckley visited 22 nations and 13 U.S. states, plus Washington, D.C. in 1996. Fittingly, during the year in which the number of church members living outside the United States surpassed the number of members living in the United States, he addressed 315,649 Latter-day Saints living outside the United States and logged 85,442 miles of travel, most of it abroad. President Hinckley spoke of his vigorous travel plans in the April 1996 General Conference. "I am determined that while I have strength, I will get out among the people at home and abroad to express my appreciation, to give encouragement, to build faith, to teach, to add my testimony to theirs, and at the same time to draw strength from them. I intend to keep moving with energy for as long as I can." Ensign, May 1996, pages 65 and 66. Highlights of his busy year include dedicating the Hong Kong Temple and the Mount Timpanogos Utah Temple in American Fork, Utah, presiding at groundbreaking ceremonies for temples in Madrid, Spain, Recife, Brazil, and Cochabamba, Bolivia, becoming the first church president to visit mainland China, addressing large numbers of Latter-day Saints in Buenos Aires, Argentina, Santiago, Chile, Sao Paulo, Brazil, and Manila, Philippines, dedicating Cambodia for the preaching of the gospel, speaking at 8 regional conferences, delivering 183 talks, holding 5 press conferences and being interviewed for the television program 60 Minutes. President Hinckley began the year with visits to the Rio Grande Valley of southern Texas, to southern Utah, and to Veracruz, Mexico, where he attended a regional conference. He attended regional conferences in Hawaii in February and visited North Central Texas, North Carolina, California, Colorado, and Pennsylvania from February to April. In May, he flew to Asia for the first of three extended trips in 1996. In 18 days, he visited Japan, Korea, Taiwan, Hong Kong, mainland China, Cambodia, Vietnam, the Philippines, and Saipan, toured 13 cities, and delivered addresses to more than 75,000 people. His vigorous pace continued in June when in 6 days he visited five European countries, Spain, Belgium, Holland, Denmark, and Germany. In Spain, he spoke at groundbreaking ceremonies for the Madrid Spain Temple, becoming the first church president to visit that country. Following his European trip, he visited Israel. From June to September, he visited Idaho, Illinois, New York, Iowa, Oklahoma, Missouri, and Oregon. In November, President Hinckley traveled to South America, speaking to and strengthening more than 218,000 Latter-day Saints in Colombia, Peru, Bolivia, Argentina, Chile, and Brazil. On his way home from South America, he spoke at two firesides in southern Florida. In December, he traveled to Washington, D.C., where he addressed ambassadors and emissaries from 55 nations during a ceremony in which he and Brazil's ambassador to the United States illuminated the Christmas lights at the church's Washington Temple Visitor Center. He closed the traveling year in Tucson, Arizona, speaking to youth at a fireside, to full-time missionaries, and to Boy Scouts. He also dedicated another Mormon battalion monument. Strengthening the Saints. Despite obstacles posed by health or modes of transportation, church presidents since the days of the Prophet Joseph Smith have often traveled among the church's membership to preach the gospel, strengthen testimonies, and set in order the church's affairs. While church presidents in the 19th century concentrated their efforts on building up the church in the Rocky Mountains, presidents after the turn of the century began addressing the growing membership outside the Rocky Mountains and the United States. Aware of the importance of strengthening the increasing church membership outside the Rocky Mountains in the United States, President Joseph F. Smith began traveling the missions of the church shortly after succeeding President Lorenzo Snow in 1901. In 1906, he became the first church president to visit members in Europe. Refer to The Life of Joseph F. Smith, page 396. He crossed the ocean by steamship to Belgium, then traveled to Holland, Germany, Switzerland, France, and England. He also visited Mexico and Canada, where in 1913 he dedicated the site for the Alberta Temple in Cardston, Alberta. He visited Hawaii 4 times while president, selecting and dedicating the site for the Hawaii Temple in 1915. In 1937, President Heber J. Grant followed President Smith's pattern by making a 3-month tour of the European mission, visiting Latter-day Saints in Germany, Holland, Denmark, Norway, Sweden, Switzerland, France, and Czechoslovakia. It melted my heart to find how anxious the people who are in those countries are to see the authorities of the church, he observed after his return, adding that they are part of the work of God, as quoted by Bryant S. Hinckley. Heber J. Grant, Highlights in the Life of a Great Leader, page 146. Though President George Albert Smith traveled less internationally than his two predecessors, inasmuch as his presidency closely followed the aftermath of World War II, he nevertheless visited widely in the United States and traveled by train to Mexico City. Here their destiny lies. Shortly after becoming president of the church, President David O. McKay began what one author called a vigorous international campaign. David O. McKay, page 287. During international trips over the next 4 years, President McKay met with and spoke to thousands of Latter-day Saints in more than 24 nations. His travels and his dedication of temple sites in Switzerland and Great Britain signaled the Church's ongoing move toward internationalization. The time had come for Latter-day Saints worldwide to build up the Church in their homelands. During a 3-week visit to Latter-day Saints throughout the Pacific, for example, he said of members in Fiji, "Here their destiny lies," as quoted in David O. McKay, pages 344 and 45. President Joseph Fielding Smith, who was 95 when he spoke at the church's first general conference in Manchester, England, in 1971, told church members, "We are and shall be a world church. This is our destiny. It is part of the Lord's program." Quoted from The Life of Joseph Fielding Smith, page 365. During the year and a half that he led the church, from July 1972 to December 1973, President Harold B. Lee maintained a busy travel schedule that took him to Mexico, England twice, Greece, Israel, Italy, Switzerland, Austria, and an area conference in Munich, Germany. Extending gospel blessings. President Spencer W. Kimball traveled widely while his health permitted. In 1975, for example, he attended 7 area conferences throughout South America and the Far East. Area conferences and the announcement that temples would be built in Brazil and Japan contributed to the objective to extend the blessings of the gospel to church members throughout the world. Spencer W. Kimball, page 422. In 1976, President Kimball attended conferences in England, Scotland, and throughout the South Pacific, telling one group, "We want people to stay where they are and build Zion." Spencer W. Kimball, pages 423 and 24. Presidents Ezra Taft Benson and Howard W. Hunter also traveled during their presidencies, but were hindered by declining health and strength. President Benson's busiest travel year was 1987, when he spoke to Latter-day Saints in Finland, Sweden, Canada, Puerto Rico, California, and Iowa. The following year, he broke ground for the San Diego Temple. In 1994, President Hunter spent 8 days in Switzerland and traveled to Arizona, Florida, California, and Hawaii that fall. In December, he flew to Mexico City for the creation of the church's 2,000th stake. Out of obscurity. Though travel can be wearisome, President Hinckley, like his predecessors, enjoys looking into the faces and shaking the hands of faithful Latter-day Saints. Ensign, November 1996, page 48. He has said that while the Lord sustains his strength, a major focus of his ministry is to get out among Latter-day Saints across the world. From an interview with Larry Whitman of the Washington Times, 2 December 1996. And as presidents of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints continue visiting and strengthening members throughout the world, the Church will continue rolling forth inexorably out of obscurity and out of darkness. Doctrine and Covenants, Section 1, Verse 30. Elder Nelson named to Religious Freedom Committee. Elder Russell M. Nelson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles was among 20 prominent religious leaders named by the U.S. Secretary of State to advise the State Department on addressing human rights abuses against people of all religions. The committee's primary goals include fostering better communication between religious communities and the U.S. government, increasing the government's knowledge of religious minorities facing persecution around the world, and informing the public about the government's efforts to address issues of religious persecution and religious freedom. Certainly, the cause of religious freedom throughout the world is an important cause that deserves our attention, Elder Nelson said. I'm honored to be selected to represent the Church on this committee and look forward to the privilege of this association. Members help rebuild burned churches. The Church has contributed substantially toward the reconstruction of nearly 30 church buildings belonging to different religious denominations in the southern United States. The buildings had burned down during the past 18 months due to arson and other causes. In some cases, Latter-day Saints also donated their labor to help with cleanup and rebuilding efforts. Local church leaders met with the heads of several congregations to determine their needs. A Baptist minister in Alabama expressed his amazement that the church would help his congregation rebuild, even though the local Latter-day Saint congregation is still meeting in a rented storefront. President James C. Lansing of the Richmond, Virginia stake presented an assistance check to Richmond's Glorious Church of God in Christ. The church representatives were gracious, kind, and appreciative, he said. We agreed that we are all brothers and sisters of the same God, and that they would have helped out the Latter-day Saints in a similar situation. It was a very positive relationship-building experience. Members survive earthquake, flooding. The homes of nearly 100 church members in Peru were destroyed in an earthquake that occurred in November 1996. All missionaries and members were reported safe, and there were no reports of damage to church property. Homeless members were sheltered in church meeting houses and in tents provided by fast offering funds. The church also distributed powdered milk, plastic coverings, and blankets. An estimated 100 to 300 people were killed in the quake. Also in November 1996, heavy rains caused major flooding in northern Honduras. More than 300 members there were reportedly forced from their homes. 11 members' homes were destroyed, and 8 more were seriously damaged. All members and missionaries were reported safe, but 4 church meeting houses were damaged, and 2 rented meeting houses were destroyed. 1 church meeting house was used as an emergency shelter, and food, drinking water, and blankets were provided. 2 members were among the doctors who provided medical assistance. Some 4,500 families in Honduras were evacuated from their homes, and 5 people were killed by the flooding. Latter-day Saints in U.S. elections. A number of Latter-day Saints ran for election or re-election during the recent United States elections held 5 November 1996. In a close Senate race that absentee ballots helped decide, Gordon Smith, Republican, was elected to represent the state of Oregon. 3 church members whose terms did not end in 1996 continued to serve in the Senate. Robert Bennett, Republican, Utah. Orrin Hatch, Republican, Utah. And Harry Reid, Democrat, Nevada. In the House of Representatives, 2 Latter-day Saints were newly elected. Chris Cannon, Republican, Utah. And Merrill Cook, Republican, Utah. Also, 8 Latter-day Saint incumbents were re-elected. Michael Crapo, Republican, Idaho. John Doolittle, Republican, California. James Hansen, Republican, Utah. Wally Herger, Republican, California. Ernest Eistook, Republican, Oklahoma. Howard Buck McKeon, Republican, California. Ron Packard, Republican, California. And Matt Salmon, Republican, Arizona. Eni Falamafega, Democrat, was re-elected as a congressional delegate from American Samoa. 1 Latter-day Saint congressman was unseated, Bill Orton, Democrat, Utah. 3 Latter-day Saints were unsuccessful in election bids, George Landreth, Republican, Virginia, Rona Romney, Republican, Michigan, and Dick Sweat, Democrat, New Hampshire. 1997 Church Pageant Schedule. A schedule of church pageants has been announced for 1997. 22 and 25 through the 29th March, Mesa, Arizona, Jesus the Christ, Arizona Temple Visitor Center. 25 through 28 June, Independence, Missouri, A Frontier Story, 1833, Independence Visitor Center. 19 to 21, 24 through 28 June, Manti, Utah, Mormon Miracle, Manti Temple Grounds. 11, 12, 15 through the 19th, July, Palmyra, New York, America's Witness for Christ, Hill, Cumorah. 31 July, 1, 2, and 5 through 9 August, Castledale, Utah, Castle Valley Pageant, Mountain Amphitheater. 1, 2, 5 through 9 August, Nauvoo, Illinois, City of Joseph, Hillside adjacent to Nauvoo Visitor Center. 15, 16, 19 through 23, 26 through 28 August, Clarkston, Utah, Martin Harris, The Man Who Knew, Amphitheater in Clarkston Cemetery. Tickets are required and can be obtained by calling area code 801-563-0059. Or by writing to Post Office Box 151, Clarkston, Utah, 84305, care of Pearl Clark. 18 through 25 December, Calgary, Alberta, Calgary Nativity Pageant, Heritage Park. Additional details about these pageants may be obtained by calling area code 801-240-2767 or by writing to Church Pageants, 430 West, 400 North, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84103. Comment. Healing from abuse. I am an adult sister with a large family, a good husband, and 6 children. I was a victim of child abuse and sexual molestation. I have always had deep emotional problems, but I thought if I could ignore or mask my feelings, they would disappear. But they never went away on their own. I was lucky that my mother married a new husband who raised us and took care of us and never hurt us in any way. I had been married about 15 years when a good friend in our ward recognized my problem and recommended I go straight to the bishop for help. I didn't want to unbury all my nightmares and face them, but my parents told me it might be a good idea. The bishop helped me meet with a group of abused women through LDS Social Services. As I talked with them and a counselor, I worked through my problems, let go of my childhood pain, and realized I was not to blame myself. I began to feel a greater love for the Savior and for what He taught about forgiveness, which is very important in healing efforts. It is not always easy to mend scars of abuse from long ago, but I have learned that we can cast off that burden and break the cycle, making sure it does not happen to our children or grandchildren. Name withheld. An answer to prayer. Thank you so very much for printing the article, Mending Our Marriage, October 1996. I appreciated the inspiration of others who were experiencing difficulties yet were determined to stick things out and work their problems through. It was refreshing to read of couples who, despite sometimes serious transgression, repented and became committed to keeping their covenants with the Lord and each other. The world is too full of encouragement for couples to find blame and seek divorce. I have often felt very much alone in personal marital struggles, afraid to say anything to anyone except the Lord. The determination of the writers to seek the Lord for answers and support was most inspiring. This article was certainly an answer to my prayers. Name withheld. Living in Idabel. It is wonderful to read about the church growing in Gilmer, Texas area. See A Texas Welcome, October 1996. I lived in Idabel in 1971 and 72. I still remember seeing a sign posted at a laundromat about the church. I jumped up and down, crying for joy, and told my sister, "It's here! It's finally here!" The people of Idabel were warm, loving, kind, and generous members. I thank Heavenly Father for their sweet spirit. Annette L. Hansen, Lakewood, Colorado. Abstinence applauded. What about abstinence? September 1996 was such a great story. It is hard sometimes to know how to respond to the world's philosophies on many things today. This story was a reminder of the powerful lessons the Spirit can teach if we allow it. What an example. Thanks. Michelle Vinsel, Atlanta, Georgia. Church in Ghana. I enjoyed reading about the church in Ghana in the March 1996 issue of The Ensign. One thing I wanted to mention is that Emmanuel Abu Kisi was actually baptized here in the Macclesfield branch, some 200 miles north of London. My family and other ward members remember the Kisis with fondness, and we have appreciated the opportunity to see the Lord's hand in their introduction to the gospel. Cedric Knipe, Macclesfield, England. Welcoming new faces. I was touched by Let Us Be One, March 1996. As the author described her mother's efforts to join a new ward, many times our ward leadership has gone to great efforts to make new people feel welcome. We as ward members need to give support to these efforts by welcoming new faces into our midst, that there will be no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Nyla W. Judd, St. George, Utah. Update. In a January 1996 Mormon Journal story, the author mentions Alma and Amulek watching as faithful new converts were burned by the evil King Noah. However, King Noah had actually been burned to death several decades earlier. End of News of the Church. The following articles are taken from the New Era magazine for February 1996. The Message. On the Edge. By President James E. Faust, second counselor in the First Presidency. Recently, I asked some young people what I should know about their generation. One young man spoke for the group and said, "We live on the edge." Since that time, I have thought a lot about what it means to live on the edge. Of course, it can mean many things. I think my fine young friend was referring to hazardous motorcycling, rock climbing, and other forms of recreation which may involve taking unnecessary risks to produce a challenge or a thrill. Some years ago, Elder Marion D. Hanks told about a group of Boy Scouts who went cave exploring. The narrow trail was marked with white stones and lighted in sections as they went. After about an hour, they came to a huge high dome. Below it lay an area called the Bottomless Pit, so called because the floor of the cave had collapsed into a deep, gaping hole. It was hard not to jostle each other on that narrow path. Pretty soon, one of the bigger boys accidentally pushed a smaller boy into a muddy area away from the light. Terrified as he lost his footing, he screamed in the darkness. The ranger heard his scream of terror and came quickly. The boy let out another cry as the beam of the ranger's light showed that he was right on the very edge of the pit. Refer to Improvement Era, June 1957, pages 444 to 51. In this story, the boy was rescued. But this does not always happen. So many times, young people go to the very edge, or even beyond it. With only a precarious toehold, it is easy to be seriously injured or even die. You may think that you are indestructible and that you are going to live forever. In a few years, you will learn that this is not so. Living on the edge can also mean being perilously close to the bottomless pit. Of even more danger is to put your souls at risk by dabbling in drugs or other mind-abusing substances to get a buzz. Finding your identity. Some of you may think that you will discover your strengths and abilities by living on the edge. Perhaps you also think it is a way to find your identity. Your identity, however, cannot be found from thrill-seeking, such as intentionally and unnecessarily exposing your life or your soul to any kind of danger, physical or moral. Enough risks will come to you naturally without your seeking them out. Your strength and identity will come from obeying the commandments, developing your talents, and serving the Lord. Each of you will have to work very hard to qualify for your eternal potential. It will not be easy. Finding your true identity will tax your ability far beyond climbing a dangerous cliff or speeding in a car or on a motorcycle. It will require all your strength, stamina, intelligence, and courage. The appearance of evil. The best counsel I ever received about staying away from the edge came when, as a young married man, President Harold B. Lee called me to be a member of a bishopric. He said, "From now on, you must not only avoid evil, but also the appearance of evil." He did not interpret that counsel. That was left to my conscience. Each of us must take the responsibility for the moral decisions we make in life about how close we live to the edge. Nephi states, "And because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil, to act for themselves and not be acted upon." 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 26. Being acted upon means somebody else is pulling the strings. No excuse. We live in a time when many want to avoid the responsibility for their acts. When I was a young lawyer, I was appointed by the judges to defend persons charged with infractions of the law. I learned that some individuals did not think they were guilty even though they had violated a law. They had abdicated their consciences. They may have committed the wrongful act, but they felt it was really their parents' fault because they were not properly taught, or it was society's fault because they were never given a chance in life. So often they had some reason for blaming their actions on someone or something else rather than accepting the responsibility. They did not act for themselves, but were acted upon. In World War II, many of us went through officers' training. We were taught that the only appropriate answer when we made a life-threatening mistake was, "No excuse, sir." A courageous stand. Each of us must courageously and firmly stand up for what we are and what we believe. When President Joseph F. Smith was a young man, he was faced with this predicament. One morning, when he and several other missionaries were returning to Salt Lake City, a group of rough Mormon haters rode up on horses, firing their guns and cursing. The leader jumped off his horse and shouted, "We will kill anyone who is a Mormon!" The other missionaries had fled into the woods, but Joseph F. bravely stood his ground. The man shoved a gun in Joseph F.'s face and asked, "Are you a Mormon?" Joseph F. stood tall and said, "Yes, sirree. Dyed in the wool, true blue, through and through." The man was surprised at his reply. He put the gun away, shook Joseph's hand, and said, "Well, you are the pleasantest man I ever met. I'm glad to see a fellow stand up for his convictions." He jumped back on his horse and rode off with his companions. Friend, August 1995, page 43. Unlike Joseph F. Smith, the danger you face is not so much physical, but rather it is the danger of being deceived and misled. This danger is, in some ways, more subtle and difficult and requires more strength and courage than facing physical danger. Spelling it out, staying away from the edge is an individual responsibility. Occasionally, you want every detail of appropriate and inappropriate conduct to be specified, perhaps so you can feel comfortable in getting closer to the edge. You sometimes seem more concerned with what the gospel prohibits than what it gives. For instance, some young adults were surprised when they learned that it was inappropriate for mixed young single adult groups to be involved together in overnight activities. They said, "Why hasn't the prophet told us?" The church council in this matter has been clear for many years. It should not have been necessary to tell these young people to avoid the appearance of evil. My strong advice is, if there is any question about your personal conduct, don't do it. It is the responsibility of prophets to teach the Word of God, not to spell out every jot and tittle of human behavior. Our moral agency requires us to know good from evil and choose the good. If we are trying to avoid not only evil, but the very appearance of evil, we will act for ourselves and not be acted upon. Your dating duty. You who are dating have a duty to do everything you can to protect your virtue. The Lord knows that you know better than to approach the edge of sexual enticement. You will lose part of that which is sacred about you if you go beyond the edge and abuse the great powers of procreation. We are each accountable for our own actions. How can any of us hope to play a great role in time or eternity if we have no power of self-control? Some thrill-seekers seem to be trying to satisfy an internal emptiness through the external gratification of alcohol, drugs, and illicit sexual relations. To ease their consciences, some vainly wait for the church to get modern, to wake up, to get with the times. That internal emptiness can be filled only by making our relationship with God the center of our being, as President David O. McKay taught. It is not an easy thing to make God the center of our being. To do so, we must determine to keep His commandments. Spiritual attainment, not physical possessions, not the indulgence and gratification of the body, must become the chief goal. A great work to do. Only in the complete surrender of our inner life may we rise above the selfish, sordid pull of nature. As the body dies when the spirit leaves it, so the spirit dies when we exclude God from it. I cannot imagine peace in a world from which God and religion are banished. Gospel Ideals, 1953, page 295. The Lord has a great work for each of us to do. You may wonder how this can be. You may feel that there is nothing special or superior about you or your ability. Perhaps you feel or have been told that you are stupid. Many of us have felt that, and some of us have been told that. Gideon felt this when the Lord asked him to save Israel from the Midianites. Gideon said, "My family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Judges chapter 6, verse 15. He had only 300 men. But with the help of the Lord, Gideon defeated the armies of the Midianites. The Lord can do remarkable miracles with a person of ordinary ability who is humble, faithful, and diligent in serving the Lord, and who seeks to improve himself. This is because God is the ultimate source of power. By the gift of the Holy Ghost, we can not only know all things, but even the truth of all things. Moroni chapter 10, verse 5. Beyond your dreams. Many of you worry about your future. I think every conscientious young person does. But you do not realize what opportunities lie ahead of you. After a lifetime of dealing with human affairs, I am persuaded that your future will be beyond your dreams if you observe the following. Do not live on the edge. Avoid not only evil, but even the appearance of evil. Follow the counsel of Nephi to act for yourselves and not be acted upon. Seek first the kingdom of God and receive the great promise that all else will be added unto you. Follow the counsel of church leaders. I believe the Lord has brought forth special spirits who were reserved from before the world was to be strong and valiant in this difficult time of the world's history. I humbly pray you may be equal to it. Note, from an October 1995 General Conference address. End of note. End of the article, The Message, On the Edge, by President James E. Faust, Second Counselor in the First Presidency. Scripture Lifeline, Where to Look, by Kristen Weaver. Early one evening, I walked into the kitchen where my parents were, and almost instantly I could tell that something was wrong. They had their heads bowed together in conversation. What's wrong? I asked, thinking it was nothing more than a leaky faucet. Kristen, Mrs. Johnson called today, my mother began, her voice soft and gentle. Mrs. Johnson had been our friend and neighbor in Ohio before we moved. Honey, remember when you used to babysit for the Herrera children? After we moved, the doctors discovered that Mrs. Herrera had a brain tumor that was in a place that couldn't be operated on. By the time they found it, she had only 3 months left to live. She died a little while ago. I could tell that Mom was trying to break the news gently because she knew how much I had liked their family, especially Mrs. Herrera. I nodded my head and half ran, half stumbled out of the kitchen. Once I was safely hidden in my room, I flopped down onto my bed, and the tears came. I thought of her children and how they were too young to be without a mother. I could remember nights that I babysat for them when they would pretend to be asleep, but the moment their mom walked through the door, they would jump out of bed and run to her. I crossed my arms over my chest and stared angrily up at the ceiling. It seemed so unfair that Heavenly Father would allow a mother to be taken away, especially from four small children who needed her so much. Finally, in search of some comfort, I picked up my scriptures and flipped through the pages until three verses in the Doctrine and Covenants caught my eye. And all they who have mourned shall be comforted, and all they who have given their lives for my name shall be crowned. Therefore, let your hearts be comforted concerning Zion, for all flesh is in mine hands. Be still, and know that I am God. Doctrine and Covenants, section 101, verses 14 through 16. It was exactly what I needed to read, and it had been there all along in my scriptures. I'd always heard that the scriptures would help me in my life, but I never really understood how until that day. Throughout my life, I know that I will have many challenges and obstacles that I must overcome. But now I will remember where to look when I am in need of comfort. End of the article, Scriptured Lifeline, Where to Look, by Kristen Weaver. Racing the Tornado, by Robert Owen Boyer. I had learned how to line fish just a few weeks before from my old fishing buddy, Howdy. His real name was Wesley Howdy Schelt, but I called him Howdy for short. I was 12 years old, and he was a retired auto mechanic who lived just a short distance from my house. Howdy used to tell me over and over again, "Bobby, only throw out enough line to hold 15 hooks and make sure it is tight before you leave. Make sure you check it every day." I smiled as I thought, so here I am following Howdy's advice. I carefully reached down to take hold of the line, but just then the town's emergency siren went off. The shrill sound could be heard for miles around, and it was used only for emergencies. If there were several short blasts, followed by several long ones, it would be for a fire. If it were sounded for a tornado, it would be one long, continuous blast. It was one blast. I froze in my tracks. Now what am I going to do, I thought. If only I had listened to my mother. My mind raced back to less than an hour before, when I had been sitting at the kitchen table in our home, eating lunch, with the television on in the background. Just then, a deep, rough-sounding voice came over our television set. "We interrupt this program to issue a tornado warning from the National Weather Bureau for all of Van Buren County. You are advised to be alert for possible tornadoes, and if necessary, seek immediate shelter for your own protection. Please stay tuned to this station for further information." Yeah, I thought. We hear that all the time. In fact, I had lived in Keosauqua, Iowa, for more than 7 years and had heard the tornado warnings over the TV more times than I could count. And not once had I ever seen a tornado. Not once. I got up abruptly from the kitchen table and started to go outside. "Where are you going?" asked my mother. "Oh, nowhere. Just outside for a while." "Please stay close to the house and remember the tornado warning," Mom reminded me as she put the last dish into the sink. Outside, I ducked around the corner of our house, whistled for my dog, Trixie, grabbed my bike, and started coasting down the steep hill in front of our house. I wasn't really disobeying my mother, I rationalized. After all, I would stay close to home. The river wasn't that far away. When I got to the river, I hopped off my bike and looked at my watch. 9 minutes flat, not bad. I inspected my line and was pleased to find that no one had bothered it. And then I heard the siren. My heart was pounding fast and loud. I dropped my fishing line and turned and ran as fast as I could back towards my bicycle. As I ran, I kept thinking about how worried my mom would be when she heard the siren and couldn't find me. I leaped onto my bike. The sky was pitch black, and a brilliant lightning bolt flashed across the sky as it started raining and the wind began to blow. I could hear and feel the crash of thunder all around me. As I reached the bottom of the last steep hill that curved its way up to our house, I thought, good, only a few hundred yards left to go. But I was already soaking wet and out of breath. The wind was so fierce that for every forward step I pedaled, the wind seemed to blow me 2 steps back. My eyes stung with pain from the rain and the hailstones being driven into my face. Hail covered the ground, and I began to slide. I fought hard to maintain my balance and keep going. It was then that I knew I could not make it back home by myself. "Oh, Heavenly Father," I prayed as I pedaled, "please help me. I disobeyed my mom, and now I'm in real trouble. Please help me. I promise to obey in the future." The warning siren blocked out the sound of a tree crashing just in front of me, forcing me to ride around it. I kept telling myself over and over again, "You've got to keep going. You can't stop now. Heavenly Father will help you." I finally reached the front yard of our house. Suddenly, the wind stopped. The hail stopped, and the rain became a drizzle. Waterlogged from head to foot, my hands and face stinging from the severe pelting by the hailstones, I almost laughed out loud. It had just been a bad summer storm. I had been worried over nothing. I dropped my bike and started for the back door when I heard a distant noise, like an approaching freight train. A strong gust of wind came up, and the back door almost flew out of my hands as I frantically tried to open it. The sound of hailstones beating against our house sent chills up my spine. I yelled out for my mother, but there was no response. "Mom, where are you?" I called out. Still no response. I began to shake with the terror of being alone when, out of the corner of my eye, I could see her standing at the bottom of the steps leading into our cellar, motioning to me. I scrambled toward her, taking 2 steps at a time. Quickly, we walked to the northwest corner of the cellar, sat on the cold, damp cement, and threw a blanket over our heads to protect us from the flying glass and debris. I could hear Mom praying, "Father in heaven, please protect my family and our home. Please watch over us." I didn't hear the rest of her earnest prayer because of the roaring thunder overhead. Our home began shaking from the immense power of nature's mighty destructive forces. I clung desperately to my mother's side, and together we held each other close. Never in my life had I felt the closeness and love of my mother more than while we huddled there during that tornado. Suddenly the noise and the shaking stopped, just as quickly as they had started. I was almost afraid to look out from underneath the blanket. Mom and I just sat there in the dark for several minutes. Then, with the help of a flashlight, we made our way through the debris that covered the floor in the cellar. Holding hands, we walked up the rickety cellar stairs. The back door was gone, the kitchen in shambles, all of the windows broken out and glass and wood fragments everywhere. But miraculously, the roof was still intact. The old cherry tree that had stood only 20 feet from our back door was gone, and the three oak trees that had lined our front yard were twisted and broken like matchsticks. Our prayers had been answered. Our home still stood, and we were alive. I learned valuable lessons that day, lessons that I will never forget. I learned that Heavenly Father loves me and answers prayers. I learned that I needed to use wisdom in all my decisions and obey the commandments. And most importantly, I learned to listen to my mother. End of the article, Racing the Tornado, by Robert Owen Boyer. Q&A. Note, answers are intended for help and perspective, not as pronouncements of church doctrine. End of note. Question. My boyfriend just left on his mission. I've heard how some girlfriends make it hard for missionaries to concentrate on their missions. How can I support him without making him homesick? New Era. It seems that all missionaries love mail from home. Whether you're a brother or sister, a friend, or someone who has dated the missionary, you can help by writing uplifting letters. From a missionary's point of view, Elder D. Merrill White from Sparks, Nevada, serving in the Pennsylvania Philadelphia Mission, wrote, "Missionaries love to hear from home, especially from close friends. What makes it tough to concentrate is what is contained in the letters. Write about their mission. Share personal missionary experiences you were having at home. Write about insightful things you've learned in the scriptures. It's all right to write about home, just don't dwell on it. Nothing distracts an elder more than talking about the boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. Don't reflect on past dates or discuss when he will come home. People change a lot in the mission field and at home. It's best to be only friends. A key to being a positive support to a missionary is to cut out any type of romance in your correspondence. If you are focused on his mission, he will be too. Letters are a great place to talk seriously about the gospel. This will not only help the one who receives the letter, it will be of great value to the person writing the letter. Include copies of stories you have read or clippings from magazines. Write down thoughts or poems that you particularly like. Record interesting or funny things that have happened. And keep a duplicate of each letter you send. These letters can be a nice addition to your journal. To add just a little bit of fun to your letters, look for some interesting things to use as stationery. For example, occasionally use the backs of flyers or bulletins from church activities. Don't forget photos. If the mail system will allow, send your missionary some photos of family get-togethers. Be sure to write a description of what is going on, who is in the photo, and anything memorable that was said. Missionaries who really focus on their missions are the happiest. They look back at those years as a time of great service and growth. If you want to help in making his mission a wonderful time, keep your letters upbeat and light. This is also a time for you to pursue worthy goals in education, work, or missionary work. Many missionaries choose to memorize all 7 verses of Doctrine and Covenants, Section 4, about missionary work as a field ready to harvest. In verse 5, it encourages those who labor to have an eye single to the glory of God. This focus on the work makes missions more satisfying. Letters that encourage and uplift missionaries, rather than add to the homesickness, can help a missionary lose himself in service. Answers from the readers. My parents dated for 2 years before my dad left on his mission. My mother wrote to him regularly. She supported him by writing letters which could have been read out loud by the mission president in zone conferences. Dad was just pleased to hear from her. Sent him things to help him focus on why he is on a mission. Everyone gets homesick, and having a focused goal makes it easier. Lara Gordon, 17, Brisbane, Australia. Sometimes missionaries need our support to give cheer. I enjoy writing thoughts and sharing my favorite scriptures. I do not expect him to respond to my letter because I know he's so busy with his work. I pray for him to have strong faith to help him on his mission. Donabel N. Abanilla, 19, Bacolo City, Philippines. I have many friends on missions right now. I find that writing to them helps me more than it does them. It gives me a chance to bear my testimony and write about uplifting things. Writing to a missionary should not be something difficult. Talk about what you know both of you will be comfortable with, the gospel. Susanna Galbraith, 19, Webb City, Missouri. My brother just left on a mission. He wrote to me of his experiences in the MTC and how sad it was to see some elders constantly homesick for their girlfriends. He said they couldn't concentrate on what they were supposed to. My advice to girlfriends is to limit the letter writing and then write uplifting things about the gospel and not a lot about old times or memories the two of them have had. Tell him you support him, but you want him to concentrate on his mission. He'll understand and will become a better missionary because of it. Elizabeth Brinkerhoff, 16, Salt Lake City, Utah. Keep in mind that he will grow a lot spiritually, so you should work on improving yourself. Keep your letters friendly and never write anything that you wouldn't want his mission president to read. Remember that he's not your missionary. He's the Lord's. Debbie Mitchell, 18, Rapid City, South Dakota. My advice is not to go on and on about how much you miss him and can't wait for him to come back. Write encouraging letters. You might even want to put in a few inspiring quotes or stories. Melanie Burr, 12, Dotham, Alabama. A missionary learns an enormous amount while serving a mission. What a wonderful experience to be able to share that. Give words of encouragement. Share your favorite scriptures and positive experiences. Include humor in your letters. Amber Cross, 20, Kingwood, Texas. Additional sidebar. The Apostle Paul wrote letters to other missionaries serving in far-off countries. These letters were so full of inspiration and encouragement that they were preserved in the New Testament as Scripture. In a letter to Timothy, Paul talks of being faithful and working hard. He writes, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Help Q&A be of help. You can help make Q&A helpful by answering the following question. Please mail your answers before May 1st, 1997, to Q&A, New Era, 50 East North Temple, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84150. Print or type your name, age, city, and state with each answer. Also, please include a snapshot of yourself. This will not be returned. If your answer is of a sensitive nature, your name may be withheld from publication. Question. I see so-called active members who do things that are wrong, then show up at church. Aren't they being hypocrites? End of the article, Q&A. Fiction. Blowing My Own Horn by Claudia G. Remington. I really wanted to play the flute. I thought it was so feminine and romantic, like something you might play while sitting on a rock in a field of flowers. But my parents couldn't afford any kind of instrument at that time, and I wanted to be in the junior high beginning band, mostly because my best friend Lisa was in it, playing the snare drum. The school owned some instruments that it loaned out, and Mr. North, the grumpy old band teacher, assigned me an old, dented French horn in a beat-up black case. I really hated that thing. If it wasn't enough to have my backpack full of books to carry home every night, I also had to carry that heavy French horn up the hill almost a mile to my house. It really embarrassed me to carry that big old black case. I kept thinking of the flute and how the case would have fit right in my backpack. Our family of eight lives on an old, quiet street, and the neighbors take a lot of interest in us. Brother Lagarde, two doors down, is our home teacher and a musician himself, so he was delighted the first time he saw me coming by with the French horn. He put down his leaf rake and came right over full of questions. "Erica, my dear," he said, "is that a French horn I see?" I set it down on the sidewalk. You really can't just walk on when Brother Lagarde stops you. "Yeah," I said without enthusiasm. "You're playing it? You're taking lessons?" he asked, his eyes shining. "School band is all, and I'm still working on making a decent sound come out of it. It mostly screams in pain when I blow into it." He laughed. "It's all in the lips. They have to get strong and firm, and that takes time. School band is nice. What chair are you?" "Third." "And how many chairs?" 3. He smiled gently. It takes time. He said again, I'll be listening to you practice, waiting to hear a sound that's not painful. I smiled, picked up the heavy beast, and trudged home. I hated that horn a lot, and I can't explain exactly why I didn't just quit and transfer into cooking or something. But it's like some unwritten rule in our family that once you start something, you have to see it through. So I practiced pretty regularly, and after a while I could at least play most of the notes. Brother Lagarde always called out words of encouragement when I passed. Keep working, Erica. It's sounding better. I heard you practicing yesterday. Things like that. I especially hated cleaning the horn and its old, brassy smell. But Mr. North inspected our instrument once a week, and if they weren't clean, he docked our grades. And believe me, I needed all the points I could get. Mr. North glared at me a lot when my horn squeaked, and I don't think he thought I had much talent. And he was right. I would kind of dump the horn in the case and buckle it up and watch with envy as the two flute players dismantled their shiny silver instruments and tucked them neatly into their velvet-lined cases. On a Friday in October, Mr. North decided we should go outside with our instruments and practice marching in preparation for the Veterans Day parade in November. Our band met on the stage of the auditorium, so I picked up my horn, leaving the case by my chair, and walked along the edge of the stage, swinging my horn in what I see now was a very careless way, when suddenly it slipped out of my hand and fell all the way off the stage to the auditorium floor, landing with a loud, tinny bang. The whole class, including Mr. North, stopped and looked at me. I jumped down off the stage, picked up the horn, and looked up into Mr. North's stern face. Let me see it, he said. I handed the horn to him. You've dented it. I see now that this was a real mistake, but I started to laugh. The horn had so many dents in it, you wouldn't believe it. I climbed back up on the stage, and he handed the horn back to me. You'll be responsible for getting this repaired, he said, and unless you do, you'll receive a failing grade in band. Suddenly, I wasn't laughing anymore. In our family, nobody has ever come home with a failing grade. I walked out kind of soberly and tried to march and play at the same time, which wasn't easy. Afterwards, Lisa came over to me. What are you going to do? She said. Do I have a choice? I said. After school, I'm going to carry this beast over to Midtown Music and see if they can fix it. Couldn't you get your mom to take you? I strapped the horn in and snapped the case shut. If you create the problem, you solve the problem. That's what my mom always says. I think I'll just take it over there myself. I'll be paying for it out of my babysitting money, too. Lisa shook her head. Your parents are so strict. They're really into character development, that's all. At the music store, I stood looking around at flutes and recorders and thinking about that rock in the field of flowers while the man examined the horn. I would have to remove all the dents leading up to your dent, he said, running his knobby fingers along the bumpy horn. I couldn't bypass all these other dents. How much? $60. I gasped, told him I'd have to think about it, picked up the horn and put it in its case and left. For the rest of the week, I practiced playing and marching as best I could. And really, the dent didn't hurt anything. But on Friday, Mr. North nailed me with his cold eyes and asked, "What about the instrument repair?" I told him I'd see what I could do over the weekend. Friday night was Halloween, and Lisa and I had decided to go trick-or-treating one more time, before leaving our childhood behind, just for a little while before we went over to the Stake Mutual Party. At the Lagardes, Brother Lagarde opened the door and pretended he didn't know who we were, even though it was perfectly obvious. But instead of putting candy in my sack, he put a flat, wrapped thing that looked like a cassette tape. Sure enough, when I got home and opened it, it was a tape of Mozart's 4 Horn Concerti. I was pretty touched that Brother Lagarde would give it to me. After the mutual party, I listened to it and could hear how nice a French horn could sound. The next morning, Saturday, I thought about the little music store over on Redwood Road, kind of a dumpy place that's been there forever. I lugged the horn off the bus and into Mosey's music store. Mr. Mosey, grizzled and unkempt-looking, smiled at me as I got the horn out and put it up on the counter. I explained how I just wanted the one dent removed. He looked at it for some time, turning it this way and that, pushing the valves up and down. "It's not a bad old horn," he said. "It could be fixed up. But sure, if you want one dent out, we'll take one dent out. How much?" $4.50. I felt so relieved when he said that, but something made me hesitate. "How much would you charge if you took out all the dents?" I asked. He picked up the horn again, squinting at it and fingering the dents. I could smooth this horn and shine it up and oil the valves for $35. I'm going to think about it, I said, and don't ask me why, but I packed that thing up and got back on the bus and went home. I lay on my bed and listened to the four-horn concerti again, and I began to see myself in that field of flowers, not sitting on a rock, but marching around, under a radiant blue sky with wonderful haunting music coming out of a shining French horn. Then I went over to the Lagardes and knocked on the door. Brother Lagarde answered as usual. "Thank you for the tape," I said. "I've listened to it quite a few times, and it's really beautiful." "Good. You're training your ear as well as your lips. The French horn is a beautiful instrument, played by many angels, I'm sure. It suits you. Will you come in?" "No, thanks," I said. "I wondered if I could rake your leaves and do a little cleanup in the yard for $5. I need to get my horn repaired." "It's broken?" "Well, I dropped it and dented it." "Oh, by all means," he said, coming out onto the porch. "Your instrument must be in the best possible condition. It needs to be treated with special care." I felt kind of shoddy and careless when he said that. So much for good character. But I did my best in his yard, even turned his compost pile a little after I put the leaves on it, which is not a pleasant job. He gave me $10. On Monday, I went right up to Mr. North. "I have two estimates on the horn. I'll get it fixed this week." He nodded and looked at me with almost friendliness, with a little respect anyway. I told Mr. Mosey that I guessed if a job was worth doing, it was worth doing right. He did a good job. It was shinier and better looking, and the valves didn't stick. I cleaned the inside of the case with an old toothbrush, wiped off the outside, and carefully taped the corners. Mr. North warmed up a little, and by the time I was in the ninth grade and was first chair, he had even started smiling at me occasionally. Now I play French horn in the high school marching band. I hold my head up high and get those notes out loud and clear, and the sun glints off the beautiful horn I got for Christmas last year. I keep it shined and clean at all times. I try to do the same for my character. End of the article, Blowing My Own Horn, by Claudia G. Remington.
The following articles are taken from the Friend magazine for February 1997. Faith of Our Fathers, by Elder Joseph B. Worthlin of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. We can get direction all along the way if we heed the prophets. Follow what they say. Children's Songbook, pages 110 and 111. As we look to the future with optimism, we should pause and look back on the faith of our humble pioneer forefathers. Fearing more of the mob violence that had claimed the lives of the prophet Joseph and his brother Hiram, Brigham Young announced that the saints would leave Nauvoo, Illinois, in the spring of 1846. Most of those in Nauvoo believed that that was what the Lord wanted them to do. In 1846, more than 10,000 saints left their city beautiful and struck off into the wilderness of the American frontier. They did not know exactly where they were going, precisely how many miles lay ahead, how long the journey would take, or what the future held in store for them. But they did know that they were led by the Lord and His servants. When Newell Knight informed his wife, Lydia, that the saints would have to leave, she responded with great faith, saying, "Well, there's nothing to discuss. Our place is with the kingdom of God. Let us at once set about making preparations to leave." Lydia Knight's devoted submission to what she knew was God's will typifies powerfully the faith of those heroic early saints. The first company of pioneer families to leave Nauvoo drove their laden wagons and their livestock down Party Street, a street that became known as the Street of Tears, to a landing where they were ferried across the river to Iowa. Chunks of ice floating in the river crunched against the sides of the flatboats and barges that carried the wagons across the Mississippi. A few weeks later, temperatures dropped even farther, and wagons could cross the river more easily over a bridge of ice. On the 1st of March, the advance company began its push westward across Iowa. Hardships caused by cold, snow, rain, mud, sickness, hunger, and death challenged the faith of these hardy pioneers. But they were determined to follow their leaders and to do, no matter the cost, what they believed fervently to be the will of God. Let us remember those pioneering saints as we strive to be valiant servants. May we honor the faith of our fathers by giving our own faithful service to this great cause. May we follow the prophet, Children's Songbook, pages 110 and 111, and by so doing, come unto Christ and partake of the goodness of God. Jacob chapter 1, verse 7. Note, adapted from an April 1996 conference address. See Ensign, May 1996, pages 32 through 34. End of the article, Faith of Our Fathers, by Elder Joseph B. Worthlin of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. Fire on the Prairie, based on a true incident, by Rebecca Todd. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Prairie gum, exclaimed Roxanna. Would you like to go out and get some prairie gum? Oh, yes, Rachel said. She had just walked the 2 miles between her soddy, a home built of sod, and Roxanna's, but her 6-year-old legs were eager to go on if the reward was prairie gum. Prairie gum was a sticky substance that gathered on the broken tops of the tall rosin weeds that dotted the land. In the spring, the weed had blossomed like a little yellow sunflower, but today the leaves were stiff. It was fall, and everything on the prairie was brown and dry. The little wildflowers that had once added splashes of red, orange, and purple to the sea of grass were all gone. The girls walked hand in hand through the dry grass. They felt lucky to live so close to each other, because most prairie families did not have neighbors nearby. The golden land was vast, and homes were spread out. As Rachel and Roxanna walked, they could not even see another soddy. They trotted from weed to weed, their long braids dancing behind them. Picking off a bit of the colorless gum here and a bit there, they tried to gather enough of it to make a chewy lump. They were so focused on spotting the next rosin weed and scraping its gum that they didn't realize they had walked another mile. When a faint cry rang out, the two best friends froze. Listen, what is that? Rachel's brown eyes widened with fear. Both girls strained to make out the sound. Then they saw Roxanna's father running toward them in the distance. Why, it's your father. He wants us to do something. What is it, Roxanna? Can you hear? Run, 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 Roxanna's father was yelling frantically. Run to the breaking. Roxanna quickly spotted the place where her father had turned over the prairie sod with the breaking up plow. Land on the prairie could not be cultivated the first year. It had to be broken up, then left to lie and rot. During the fall and winter, the tough grass roots rotted away so that a common plow could get through them. She grabbed Rachel's hand and began running the quarter of a mile to the breaking. They stumbled through the tall, dry prairie grass. Run to the breaking! Run! Run! Roxanna and Rachel could see the blur of a blue shirt as Roxanna's father waved his arms desperately like the fans of a windmill. Run! Run! His frantic voice was still faint, but the words were distinct. Roxanna, what is it? What's the matter? Rachel asked between frenzied breaths. I don't know, Roxanna gasped. Neither girl stopped running. Their parents had taught them to obey immediately, so they stumbled on as fast as their little legs would carry them. The prairie grass felt like claws that again and again snatched at them and tried to trip them. Roxanna stepped into a gopher hole, and Rachel pulled her up. Rachel's lungs ached, and she felt she did not have another breath in her. But she kept going. At last they reached the edge of the breaking. Roxanna's father came running up from the other side. Seizing both girls in his arms, he dragged them into the middle of the bare black space. Lie down, he gasped and threw his body over theirs on the ground. The black soil was hard and scratched the girls' faces. What is it? Rachel panted. A crisp, crackling sound was her answer. She turned her head to see a large fire sweeping across the prairie. The orange flames swiftly swallowed up the dry grass and weeds in its path, including where Rachel and Roxanna had stood just minutes before. The flames shot high into the sky with a sizzling sound like wicked laughter.
The air over them grew thick with gray smoke and flying red cinders. Roxana's eyes and lungs burned from the acrid smoke. Rachel thought that her skin would melt from the intense heat that enveloped them. "Hold on, girls," Roxana's father urged, and then the danger was over. The fire moved swiftly on down the prairie, leaving Rachel, Roxana, and her father untouched because there was no grass around them to burn. They sat up and stared at the moving fire. Rachel wiped the sweat and dirt from her face with the back of her hand. Roxana let out a big sigh of relief. "That was close," Roxana's father gasped, "but we made it." He looked back to see a stretch of black that extended down the prairie, marking the fire's path. The ground around the breaking was black and still sizzling. He inhaled deeply. "We made it because of your quick obedience to my shouts." Then he bowed his head and gave thanks to Heavenly Father that the girls had been obedient and that none of them had been caught in the fire. End of the article, Fire on the Prairie, by Rebecca Todd. Friend to Friend, from an interview with Elder Glenn L. Pace of the 70, currently serving as president of the North America Northwest Area and as Assistant Executive Director of the Priesthood Department, by Janet Peterson. "I have a family here on earth. They are so good to me. I want to share my life with them through all eternity." Children's Songbook, page 188. "When I was a young boy, I spent most of my summer on the farm with my grandma and Grandpa Pace in the little town of Hoytsville, Utah. My grandfather had a great sense of humor, and he was a tease. I loved to be around him. He loved his family deeply. I remember him taking me into the living room and showing me a picture in the church news. He and Grandma were standing in front of the Salt Lake Temple with her 11 children and their spouses. They had all gone through a temple session together for my grandparents' 50th wedding anniversary. This had been the happiest day of Grandpa's life. Many years later, after I was called as a general authority, I performed the marriage ceremony for one of my cousins. My mind went back to my grandfather telling me of the happiest day of his life. In my mind's eye, I pictured him in the temple with all of his children. I decided to write a letter to all of my cousins, telling them of this experience and reminding them of Grandma and Grandpa. We later held a family reunion on what would have been our grandparents' 92nd wedding anniversary. The reunion included a special session in the Salt Lake Temple. We didn't have 100% of the family there, but we had a pretty good percentage. 86 members of our family, including spouses, were at the temple together. It was a very inspirational experience. As I greeted my cousins, I had the feeling that Grandma and Grandpa and other family members from the other side of the veil were also there. We all felt very close. After the session, we met on the steps at the east door of the temple and had our picture taken together. This memento will be treasured by us and our children for years to come. I am grateful for these moments of joy the gospel brings to families, but I am equally grateful for the comfort it offers in times of deepest sorrow. I served as a mission president in Australia, and when we came home for General Conference, we met Addison, a 3-month-old grandson, for the first time. He died of crib death shortly afterward, and 6 weeks later my father passed away. It's in times like these when your testimony really makes a difference. Having wept at the passing of loved ones and rejoiced in the births of grandchildren, I have come to realize that from the eternal perspective, birth and death are equally worthwhile events in our eternal progression. As a child, I heard my grandfather talk about how much his family meant to him. Now that I am a father and a grandfather, I know what he is talking about firsthand. My family is where my heart is. Children, you have responsibilities in the home to support one another. If all children could catch the vision of how much nurturing you can do in your own families, you could change the world. Never underestimate the good influence you can be on your parents, brothers and sisters, a cousin, an uncle, an aunt, a grandma, or a grandpa. Grandchildren can do a lot to nurture grandparents and bring great joy into their lives. That is especially true if the grandparent is a widow or widower. My mother is alone now, and as my children drop in and bring their babies, it lets her both give and receive love. Throughout her life, our youngest daughter, Joelle, has been a good influence on our family. She was the one who reminded us to have family prayer. She was the one who tried to get us excited about family home evening. She devised treasure hunts. She fixed treats. She would do anything to try to get the family excited about having family home evening. Occasionally, her older brothers resisted, but even as they were resisting, there was a respect for what she was trying to do. This kind of family closeness can continue even after you grow up and leave home. While my wife and I were on our mission, our married children did a lot to support us. They stuck together and held monthly family home evenings. They published a monthly family letter that we all sent back and forth. None of them ever complained about our absence, and it was evident that their testimonies brought them closer together as siblings and to us. Not even death should separate loving family members for long. The First Presidency and the Council of the 12 Apostles issued a proclamation to the world concerning families. Part of it states, "The divine plan of happiness enables family relationships to continue beyond the grave. Sacred ordinances and covenants available in holy temples make it possible for individuals to return to the presence of God and for families to be united eternally." End of the article, Friend to Friend, by Janet Peterson. My Gospel Standards, by Karen Ashton. And we will prove them herewith, to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them. Abraham chapter 3, verse 25. Heavenly Father has given you agency, the power to choose between right and wrong, good and evil. When you decide to choose the right, now and in the future, you are setting a standard for yourself. A standard is a pattern that guides your life. Good standards will help you keep the commandments of God and be obedient. My Gospel Standards, found on the back of the primary My Achievement Days booklet, can help you begin to set standards for your life. You can also find it in The Friend, November 1996, pages 24 and 25. Use them to guide you. They will help you make important choices and be obedient. There is a set of My Gospel Standards cards on pages 9 and 10 of the ink print manual. Below, under instructions, is a list of activities for using the cards. These cards and activities will help you remember each of these standards. On the blank card, write in an additional standard that you feel will especially help you be obedient to Heavenly Father's commandments. You may want to share this special gospel standard with a parent. Let us know how you have used My Gospel Standards to make important choices. Write about your experiences and send them to My Gospel Standards, The Friend, 23rd floor, 50 East North Temple, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84150. Instructions: remove pages 9 and 10 from the magazine and cover both sides with clear contact paper, optional. Carefully cut out the cards along the dark lines. Then try some of the following activities. 1. Ask to be in charge of a game for your family home evening. Have your family sit in a circle. As your family sings Choose the Right Way, Children's Songbook, page 160, pass one of the My Gospel Standards cards around the circle. When the song ends, have the family member holding the card read the standard aloud. Then tell how that standard could help or has helped him or her choose the right. Selecting a different card each time, play several games. 2. Carefully read each card. Choose one to memorize and try to live that standard for a week. During the week, carry the card with you. Read it many times each day and think about how you can follow that standard. Report your experiences to someone in your family. 3. With a group of friends or family, divide into two teams. Give each team one card. Tell each team to sing a phrase from as many primary songs or church hymns as they can that help them remember to keep that standard. Change cards after every round. 4. with the permission of a parent, place the cards around the house to help you and the other members of your family remember the standards. For example, Mount, I will only read and watch things that are pleasing to Heavenly Father on television. 5. When you notice one of your friends or family members keeping one of the standards, write them a note saying that you noticed. Include the card with the note if you wish. 6. At bedtime, before you go to sleep, ask a parent to discuss with you one of the standards. You could select the standards you wish to discuss. 7. Mount 2 envelopes on a sheet of paper. Place all the cards in one envelope. When you memorize a standard, move that card from one envelope to the other and keep track of how many days it takes. On page 9, My Gospel Standards cards read as follows. I will remember my baptismal covenants and listen to the Holy Ghost. I will be honest with Heavenly Father, others, and myself. I will seek good friends and treat others kindly. I will dress modestly to show respect for Heavenly Father and myself. I will only read and watch things that are pleasing to Heavenly Father. I will only listen to music that is pleasing to Heavenly Father. I will use the names of Heavenly Father and Jesus reverently. I will not swear or use crude words. I will keep my mind and body sacred and pure, and I will not partake of things that are harmful to me. I will do those things on the Sabbath that will help me feel close to Heavenly Father. I will choose the right. I know I can repent when I make a mistake. I will live now to be worthy to go to the temple and serve a mission. I will follow Heavenly Father's plan for me. The last card is blank. On page 10, the back sides of all the cards reads as follows. I am a child of God. I know Heavenly Father loves me, and I love Him. I can pray to Heavenly Father anytime, anywhere. I am trying to follow Jesus. End of the article, Sharing Time, My Gospel Standards, by Karen Ashton. Fiction, Even for Me, by Cindy A. Johnson. I have heard your prayers, and I am no respecter of persons. Doctrine and Covenants, Section 38, Verse 16. Samantha turned her back to the cheerful view outside her window. She tried to tune out the happy sounds coming from downstairs, but it didn't work. A tear escaped from her eye, and she hastily wiped it away. She did not want to be caught crying. They have been so nice, she thought. Other families had not been. They hadn't really been mean or anything, and her physical needs had always been met, but she'd never felt like she had a real home where she belonged. And after a few weeks or months, she would move on to a new house and a new family, which was fine because she didn't really miss the previous one much. But the McMillans were different. Samantha could tell they really cared for her. That's why thinking about leaving someday made her so sad. It's better not to become too close, she thought. Another tear trailed its way down her cheek. Why am I upset? I should be happy. This is a nice family. I feel at home here, even though I've been here only 4 days. Suddenly, footsteps galloped up the stairs. That has to be Amy, she thought, smiling. The door flew open, and 6-year-old Amy bounded in, her pigtails bouncing and a huge smile on her face. Samantha, Samantha, Mom has our dessert downstairs. You'd better hurry, or Kevin will eat it all up. The whipped cream smeared across her cheek made it obvious that Amy had eaten hers already. She stopped abruptly and looked closely at Samantha in the darkening room. Are you sad? Samantha jumped up. Oh, I'm just thinking. What did your mom make for dessert? She replied, trying to change the subject. Pumpkin pie, of course. We always have pie on Saturday night. You can even put cream on it if you want. I bet you had cream on yours. How'd you know? A good guess, Samantha said as she wiped the cream from Amy's cheek. Well, come on. Amy grabbed at Samantha's hand. You need to hurry if you want any. As Amy bounded down the stairs, Samantha followed, unsure of herself and of where she fit in with this family. The McMillans were sitting at the table, eating their pie. A place was set for her, and a piece of pie had been cut and put at her place. She sat down silently and looked around the table. Everyone smiled a greeting except Kevin, who was eyeing her piece of pie. She smiled and looked down at her hands shyly. "We already blessed the pie, Samantha," Mrs. McMillan said. "Would you have some with us?" Samantha was relieved. She felt awkward when they said these prayers. She remembered her first meal with them. All of a sudden, everyone had bowed their heads and were quiet, and she'd had no idea what they were doing. She had glanced around the table and tried to copy what she saw. No one had noticed because they all had their eyes closed. Suddenly remembering Mrs. McMillan's question, she quickly said, "Kevin can have mine. I'm still full from dinner." "Yes," Kevin shouted. "Kevin, you've had two pieces already," Mrs. McMillan said in disbelief, "and you ate more than anyone else at dinner." "I know, Mom, but I'm a growing boy," Kevin replied, reaching for Samantha's pie and giving her a great big smile of thanks. Samantha giggled and looked at Amy, who giggled too. "Well, it's time for bed now," Mr. McMillan said a few minutes later as he stood up and began to gather the dishes on the table. "I'll help your mother with these while you kids run up and get your pajamas on. We'll come up and tuck you in shortly." As she and Samantha climbed the stairs, Amy grumbled about having to go to bed so soon. Kevin ate his last bite of pie and fell in step behind them. Samantha followed Amy into their room, and they began to change into their pajamas. Samantha was eager to wear the new pink ones Mrs. McMillan had bought for her, but when Amy knelt at the side of her bed to say her prayers, Samantha felt the awkward feeling seep into her chest again. Mr. and Mrs. McMillan had offered to help her pray, but they didn't insist when she said maybe later, after she got more used to the family routines. Amy soon stood up and hopped under the covers. She glanced over at Samantha and asked, "Are you going to say your prayers tonight?" "No, I don't think so," Samantha said, getting into bed. She turned out the lamp on the nightstand. Mr. and Mrs. McMillan came in and wished them good night and sweet dreams, then closed the door quietly. The moon shining through the trees cast shadows on the wall, and Samantha watched the shadows sway back and forth as the night breeze blew. "Amy, why do you pray every night?" Samantha asked, feeling awkward even asking. "Because I need to talk to Heavenly Father." "Why do you need to talk to Heavenly Father?" "I need to thank Him for my mom, dad, and brother. And my friend Jessie is sick, so I need to ask Heavenly Father to bless her and help her get better. Oh, and I need to thank Him for the nice day we had, and for sending you to live with us." "For me?" Amy nodded. "And you're praying to a person?" "Sure, but not a person like us. God is our Heavenly Father, and He's perfect. Mom says He loves us and wants us to be happy. He answers our prayers, though sometimes not the way we want to have them answered." "Do you really believe that there is a person who hears you when you pray?" "Oh, yes, I'm sure. I always feel good inside when I pray." "Do you think He will listen and answer prayers for anyone, even for me?" Samantha had many feelings inside that she wanted to share with someone who loved her, especially someone like the Heavenly Father Amy had described. "Of course," Amy chirped reassuringly. "How do you say a prayer? I mean, do you say it like your family does at dinner?" "Yep." "Do you want to pray now? I'll help you." Without waiting for an answer, Amy scrambled over and knelt beside Samantha's bed. Samantha knelt next to her and closed her eyes. Amy thanked Heavenly Father for the nice day and asked Him to bless the family, including the goldfish. As Samantha echoed Amy's words, she began to feel good inside. They ended their prayer in the name of Jesus Christ and climbed into their beds. "We can pray together again in the morning, and you can do the talking," Amy said, and then was soon asleep. Samantha couldn't sleep. All she could think about was how she felt and what Amy had said. In her heart, she began to say another prayer, thanking Heavenly Father for the McMillans. End of the article, "Even for Me," by Cindy A. Johnson. Canadian Pioneers, Part 2, by Paula Hunt. They turn their hearts from me because of the precepts of men. Doctrine and Covenants, Section 45, verse 29. Father wasn't interested in a new religion, and if James Reed hadn't had bloody feet, Father wouldn't have let him in that cold, snowy night. When Brother Reed told the family about the Book of Mormon, Father issued him a challenge. If it's true, we'll listen to all that you have to tell us. If, upon reading it, Father believed Brother Reed to be a liar, however, he would be thrown out of the house. Father started to read it that very night. Early the next morning, Marianne awoke when she heard an axe behind their cabin. Sleepily, she snuggled back under the covers. The cabin would soon be warm. Father was building a fire. Then, hearing her father's voice downstairs, she sat straight up. Father wasn't chopping wood. Who was? Wrapping a shawl around her, she hurried down the ladder. The front door opened as Brother Reed came in with an armful of wood. On top was a pile of kindling to help get the fire going. "Good morning to you all," he said cheerfully. "The snow stopped and the air is clear. It's a beautiful day." "You shouldn't be up and about on those feet," Mother said. He winked at Marianne. Warm woolen socks do wonders for a pair of sore feet. Marianne winked back. She looked at her father. Although he didn't say anything, she could tell that he was pleased that the stranger would help with the chores. When Anna began to fuss in her cradle, Brother Reed gently picked her up so that Mother could continue to cook breakfast. Father opened the book the stranger had brought and began to read more of it. Marianne crossed over to Brother Reed. He looked like he knew how to hold babies. "Do you have any children?" He nodded and looked sad for a moment. "I have a wife and two tiny boys in Kirtland, Ohio." Mother stopped stirring the porridge. "You left them to preach the gospel?" He nodded as he continued to gently jounce the baby. "My wife Alice believes the gospel as strongly as I do. She waits patiently for me to return. The Lord will provide for her." When breakfast was ready, they all sat down around the rough table. Father turned to Brother Reed. "Would you like to offer a word of prayer?" "Surely, but may I quote a scripture first?" At Father's nod, Brother Reed said, "And behold, the third time they did understand the voice which they heard, and it said unto them, Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name, hear ye him. And it came to pass, as they understood, they cast their eyes up again towards heaven. And behold, they saw a man descending out of heaven. And he was clothed in a white robe, and he came down and stood in the midst of them." 3 Nephi chapter 11, verses 6 through 8. Then he gave a blessing on the food and all those that lived in the house. "That scripture you quoted," Mother said, "I don't remember hearing it before." "It's from the Book of Mormon. It's about Jesus Christ's appearance to the people here in the Americas after his resurrection." Marianne felt that warm feeling wash all over her again. She felt good at church when Parson Grimes taught, but this was different. It seemed to fill her whole soul. While they were eating, she shyly asked, "Is this apostle you talked about close by?" "I've never seen an apostle of the Lord before. Could we hear him preach?" Brother Reed smiled at her. "Tomorrow is the Sabbath, and we have received permission to preach in Pastor Grimes' church. If you come with me at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, you'll get to meet a true apostle of the living God." He looked around the table. "You're all invited. Will you come?" Mother looked at Father. He nodded. Marianne's family always observed the Sabbath, so all their work had to be finished on Saturday. Never had she worked so eagerly. The next day, she would actually see an apostle of the Lord. At 10 o'clock, the little log chapel bulged with people gathered to hear the Mormon preachers. Marianne and her family sat next to her best friend, Betsy, and her family. As Marianne looked up at the face of Brigham Young, she thought, "That is an apostle of Jesus Christ." She listened carefully to all he said, and again she felt that warm feeling telling her that he spoke the truth. She whispered to Betsy, "Can you believe you're actually seeing one of the Lord's apostles?" Betsy glared at her. "You're crazy. My father says these men are imposters. God stopped speaking to men on earth years ago. We don't need apostles. We have the Bible. Suddenly, anger welled up inside Mary Ann. How could her best friend be so blind? Tears flowed down her cheeks. She rushed outside. Betsy followed her. I suppose you believe them, Betsy sneered. I suppose you're going to be baptized. Mary Ann felt hate in her heart just then. She glared at her friend. Yes, I am, and you'll be sorry someday that you didn't. You're just too stupid to understand. No, I'm not, Betsy answered, and I won't be sorry, because I'm not fooled by them. Mary Ann ran around the corner of the church and leaned against a tree. How can Betsy be so blind? She wondered. How can she be so mean to me? Mother walked toward her. I saw you run out of the meeting. Is something wrong? Betsy thinks they're fakes. I hate her. How can she be so stupid? Doesn't she feel anything? Mother gave her a hug. Do you remember what the Savior did when someone didn't believe him? What he did when they hurt him? Mary Ann hung her head. He forgave them. Yes, and he prayed for them, even on the cross. He prayed for them. She hugged Mary Ann again. When you feel better, come back to the meeting. Brother Young will not be here forever. After she left, Mary Ann still felt angry, but it was cold outside, so she went home. Climbing to the loft, she knelt by her bed and prayed that she could forgive Betsy. Then she prayed that Betsy would listen to the message of these men. When she finished, she felt better. Maybe Betsy would never listen, but it was Mary Ann's job to be a friend and to understand. She climbed down from the loft and started back to the meeting. If Betsy was still there, Mary Ann would apologize for getting angry. Maybe later, Betsy would listen to the message of the true gospel. To be continued. End of the article, Canadian Pioneers, Part 2, by Paula Hunt. Obtaining the plates, from Joseph Smith's own account. I obeyed, Joseph Smith History, 1:50. Over 3 years after the first vision, on the evening of September 21, 1823, Joseph Smith was praying when a glorious being, Moroni, appeared to him. Moroni told him about a book written upon gold plates and showed him in a vision where the book was buried. He said that one day Joseph would be given the records to translate. The angel also gave Joseph commandments and taught him about the restoration of the gospel. Three times that night, Moroni appeared to repeat his message. By the time the third visit was over, it was nearly daybreak. I shortly after arose from my bed, and, as usual, went to the necessary labors of the day. But I found my strength so exhausted as to render me entirely unable. My father, who was laboring along with me, discovered something to be wrong with me, and told me to go home. I started with the intention of going to the house, but in attempting to cross the fence out of the field where we were, my strength entirely failed me, and I fell helpless on the ground. The first thing that I can recollect was a voice speaking unto me, calling me by name. I looked up and beheld the same messenger standing over my head. He then again related unto me all that he had related to me the previous night, and commanded me to go to my father and tell him of the vision and commandments which I had received. I obeyed. My father told me to go and do as commanded by the messenger. I left the field and went to the place where the messenger had told me the plates were deposited. Convenient to the village of Manchester, Ontario County, New York, stands a hill. On the west side of this hill, not far from the top, under a stone of considerable size, lay the plates, deposited in a stone box. The middle part of the stone was visible above the ground, but the edge all around was covered with earth. Having removed the earth, I obtained a lever, and with a little exertion, raised it up. I looked in, and there indeed did I behold the plates, the Urim and Thummim, and the breastplate. I made an attempt to take the plates out, but was forbidden by the messenger, and was again informed that the time for bringing them forth had not yet arrived. neither would it, until 4 years from that time. But he told me that I should come to that place precisely in 1 year from that time, and that he would there meet with me, and that I should continue to do so until the time should come for obtaining the plates. Accordingly, I went at the end of each year, and at each time I found the same messenger there, and received instruction and intelligence from him at each of our interviews, respecting what the Lord was going to do, and how and in what manner his kingdom was to be conducted in the last days. At length the time arrived for obtaining the plates, the Urim and Thummim, and the breastplate. On the 22nd day of September, 1827, having gone as usual at the end of another year to the place where they were deposited, the same heavenly messenger delivered them up to me with this charge, that I should be responsible for them, that if I should let them go carelessly, or through any neglect of mine, I should be cut off, but that if I would use all my endeavors to preserve them until he, the messenger, should call for them, they should be protected. Note, Joseph Smith History, 1, verses 48 through 54, and verse 59. End of Obtaining the Plates, from Joseph Smith's own account.